Hey, my name is Avery, and I'm going to read our scripture today. It comes from Ephesians 1:15 through 29. Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he has called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
God, we love you. We thank you. Would you come and be with us? Would you meet with us this morning? Would we experience you and what you might have to say? Maybe in a new way or a fresh way or an old way and a stirring way. In your name we pray, amen. Before we jump in, I want to let you know one thing. A handful of the crew that you just saw standing up here and a handful of others and myself, we are all heading to London on either Thursday, Friday, or Saturday of this week, depending on who you are. And so we've been talking about this trip for a while, and now it's finally here, and we're so excited, but we're going to London on a mission trip to help put on a Young Life camp in East London in a neighborhood that is a neighborhood made predominantly of immigrants who can't or will not leave the country. And so the way Young Life works in Europe is most of the camps would require you to leave England and go somewhere else in Europe. And so what they've decided to do is to take Young Life Camp and put it into a neighborhood so that everybody gets to come, which I think is the coolest idea. It's kind of one of the things we believe most as a church. So they're like bringing the love of Jesus where they live, work, learn, and play. And so we get to go be part of it. So what we're going to do is at the end of service, I'm going to have the folks from London come up. We're going to do one more prayer. So sorry, you're just going to pray a lot today. It's church. That's what we do. So I want to talk just a bit about asking the wrong question. I've told this story before, but to quote my dad, don't stop me because it's a good story. But once when Camel and Graham were little, we were visiting my brother in Charlotte, and he had kind of a big event going on there for his work, and so our whole family was there, and we all stayed in this very large house. And so it's like me and my kids and my parents and then my brother's in-laws, David and Diane, and we're all staying in this big house. And that was so much fun, except if you've ever had a small child and then you've stayed with other people, there's this panic that happens in the morning because they wake up so early, like so early, and kids aren't wanting to be quiet in the morning. So it's the morning time, everybody's asleep except for me, Campbell, and Graham, and it's just me being like, shh, 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 you know, like for an hour. I'm just like, calm down. And they had these dogs, like three or four dogs, and they loved playing with the dogs, and they're just being so loud and so rowdy. And at some point, the dogs start running away. And I think it had to do with the fact that my kids didn't have a dog, and so they didn't know that you're not supposed to just sit and like pull their ears as hard as you can and scream in their face, sit, sit. They just like knew a couple of words. And so they were just screaming at these dogs. So these poor dogs finally run away, at which point Camel and Graham are just screaming for them to come back. And they run away and they disappear into the bedroom that David and Diane, not my in-laws, my brother's in-laws, are staying at. And so the dogs go in, and the next thing I know, Campbell and Graham also run in. And it's like, uh-oh. And so We go in, so I kind of like tiptoe behind to see him. And you need to know, David and Diane are in bed. They are not out of bed. They are in bed. They are asleep. They have been awoken by a pack of dogs and two very tiny children who have come into their room and then are just screaming. And so I'm like apologizing profusely and like, let's get out of here. Like, the dogs are fine. I'm so sorry. No, don't, you don't need to get out of bed. Like, it's so awkward. And they are literally the nicest people on the planet. And so they're like, it's fine. You know, but I'm so embarrassed. And so finally I get everybody to the door and we're about to make our way out of the room. And Graham turns around and says, I have a question. And I was like, no, you don't. We're actually not taking questions. In fact, no one is taking questions before 9 o'clock on vacation. Like, nobody on earth is taking those questions. And I'm like, absolutely not. No questions in this moment. And David is so nice. And he was like, it's okay, buddy. You know, you can ask the question. And Graham looks at him and he says, how come you have hair on the sides, but you don't have any hair on the top of your head? And he said, you have all this hair right here and you've got no hairs right here, and I want to know why. And that was his question. And so at 9 o'clock in the morning, I don't know, 7:30 in the morning, whatever time it was, Graham Mizell asks him, why do you have hair on the side and none on the top? And I don't want to sound judgmental, but I just think it was the wrong question for an early morning and maybe forever. For the last few weeks, we have been dancing around this idea that in Christianity, a lot of people have been asking the wrong question. The great question of Christianity is not what happens when we die, though, to be fair. I don't think that's like a bad question. I think it's a fair question. I think it's a good question. I just don't think it's a great question. Because the great question of Christianity is not how do I get out of this world. What I think the Bible argues is that the great question of Christianity is what if the resurrection of Jesus isn't what evacuates us from the world, but what sends us deeper into it? And so we've been looking at this week after week after week all throughout the Easter season, ending today, our last Sunday of Easter. But in our text today, just like last week, Paul is writing a letter that's dealing with a lot of this question. And just like our scripture from last week, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's writing to the people of the Ephesian church this beautiful poetic letter. And he's writing them not from a place of comfort or safety or even like political or cultural influence, and yet he writes this poetic blessing. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he calls his holy people who are rich and who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Are you kidding me? I write every single Sunday from an air-conditioned house with every single thing that I need, and I do not get words like this. Meanwhile, Paul is in the first century prison cell, and he's just like blowing it out of the water with these poetic hopes, these poetic blessings, this poetic idea of what it means to follow Jesus. And what he's saying is that his poetic hope is not that the church in Ephesus would be a church that could manage its way through a hostile world, but instead that it would be a church on mission. A church that exists as a demonstration to the watching world. And he says to cosmic powers of which God's wisdom and mercy and love and hope, what it actually looks like. That's what he wants. For the people that he writes to, I want you to live out as a church a mission of bearing hope in the world, looking what hope actually looks like. Paul is praying that the church would have open eyes, that they would understand the hope to which they've been called, the riches of their inheritance, the immeasurable greatness of the power that works within them. And then he goes on in our passage to actually name where the power comes from for them and us to do all of these things. In verse 20, he says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. According to Paul, the power at work in the church is the power of resurrection. The same power that made death become untrue is the power instilled in God's people to bear hope in the world. Here's the point, according to Paul. We find it in verse 22 and 23. He says, God has placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. He's so good. This isn't language of escape. This isn't language of evacuation from the world. Paul's vision of the church is not that the church would sit around and wait for the exit. His vision for the church is that it would be a church that fills in the present moment the world with hope. A church that is the presence of the risen Jesus, the risen Christ in the world, participating in his project of filling everything and every way with his glory. I think it's safe to say that much like why do you not have any hairs on top, according to Paul, how do I get out, or what is my ticket out of this world, is not the best question. The right question, the one Paul is praying that we would have eyes to see, is something different. I think the question that Paul is getting at is, what does it look like for the church to be filled with the power of Christ's resurrection personally and communally and cosmically? This is why every week we've been talking about how the best questions of Christianity are not always what happens to us when we die, but how we live right now, today, in the places that we live and work and learn and play. According to Paul, a living and alive church is not sitting around waiting for the world to end, but actively participating in the work of renewal in the world, showing and tasting and living not just what's here, but also what's coming to earth. And so I want to talk really practically as we end up this series about what it looks like from a community, from a church. And in order to talk about how we live this out and we play this out as a group of people, I want to steal three ideas from N.T. Wright, who is a theologian and a writer. He wrote a book called Surprised by Hope that I've stolen most of the last few weeks from, and a lot of us have been reading together as a church. And N.T. Wright, he talks about how the church has three vocations. Churches do a lot of things, but in N.T. Wright's mind, really there are three main things that are the vocations of the church on mission. Three things that highlight what Paul is saying and talking about in Ephesians 1. Three places that the church exists out of the power of resurrection. And these three things are justice, beauty, and evangelism. Justice, beauty, and evangelism. These are the three vocations of the church. These are why the church exists. These are what the church is supposed to be about in the name of Jesus. So I just want to look at each of them one at a time. We have a good solid 3-point sermon this morning, and then we'll end up. So number one is justice. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was not simply giving Jesus a happy ending. That would be a very small view of what happened in the resurrection. What God was doing when God raised Jesus from the dead is God was making a public declaration. He was saying through this, he was saying, this is the way the world is meant to work. The world was not meant to be a place where things die. This is a place for things to be renewed. He was saying that the way of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the justice of Jesus, God was saying, this was right. The way Jesus lived was right. I'm publicly declaring this was right. And the powers that crucified him are wrong. And so he's making this declaration about what was a right living and what was wrong living through the resurrection of Jesus. And so the resurrection is not just life after death. It's also God's public statement of justice to the world. God, he drew a line in the sand through the resurrection of Jesus saying, here's what injustice looks like on a person, but here's what justice looks like on a person. And I am going to declare one of these, my verdict of hope and my verdict of peace and my verdict of life. And so justice, the active work of putting the world back to right, it's not an add-on to the gospel. If the resurrection of God of Jesus is God's verdict, then justice means living like God actually picked life over death. If God declared that Jesus' way is the right way, the way that the world is actually meant to work, then the church that follows Jesus lives inside this declaration. We don't just announce to the world that Jesus raised from the dead. We live like he did. We embody it. The only way we can do that is by putting ourselves in proximity and place in the places and spaces and around the people and systems that are in need of justice. I think for a lot of the church, our lack of justice is not a belief issue for the most part. I think our lack of acting in justice is a proximity issue. Some of you, we have incredible people here, and some of you, your job, your life's work, it puts you in the proximity of systems of justice and injustice again and again and again. And I learned so much from you, because for me, I have to do it on purpose. I have to put myself in proximity to places and spaces and people and systems in need of justice. A church can preach compassion all day long and still remain completely untouched by the actual lives of people carrying the heaviest weight in their communities. We can. But proximity, it changes that. Proximity dares us to ask better questions. I learned this recently from a good friend of mine, in a way I didn't expect. We, as a church, we deal a lot with family resource centers and teachers in the community. And so sometimes family resource centers will call and say, can you partner with us to help this family? Like the resource centers through the schools are limited sometimes on things that they can do. And so a lot of times they'll say, hey, I'll buy the gas if you'll pay for the engine repair or whatever, you know, or I'll pay for the engine repair if you'll buy groceries or whatever. And so we kind of partner alongside them. And one of the things that we've seen, I was trying to remember today, I don't know, four or five times, really in the last maybe 5 or 6 months, is we've heard from teachers or family resource centers asking us to come alongside and help moms and children who have just had their entire lives disrupted when the dad or partner has been arrested or is on their way to be deported. And so they'll call and they'll be like, hey, can you help? We can't pay for rent, but can you help pay for rent? We'll do the groceries. We'll pay for the gas. We'll do this. And so they'll call in, and we have this benevolence fund set up to help people just like this. And so we had gotten one of those calls, and we've gotten, again, quite a few of them over the last little while. And I was talking to my friend about this, and I was telling the story of this woman that we were helping. And I was like, she's incredible. Like, I was so excited. I was like so proud of this mom, because she had done what I thought was this like remarkable hustle, where she found a way to get out of her current living situation that she wouldn't be able to afford without her husband. And so she's moving her and her children into this like multi-family living situation that was going to be more affordable. And I just thought it was so wise. And she upped her hours at her job, and she'd been doing all of these things. And I was telling the story, being like, oh, you know, this was such a win. And I was excited for our church to help her. And as I'm talking, my friend just keeps asking me all these questions. She's asking me about the cost and the living situation and the landlord. And I thought she was questioning whether or not we should help this woman. And I found myself getting like kind of defensive. And I was just like, I mean, this is what we do. Like, this woman is desperate. Her children need a roof. Like, they need a home. Like, we help people stay in safe spots where they can live. And I'm like kind of, you know, she's doing the best she can, and I'm getting defensive. And my friend was like, wait, you're not hearing me correctly. She said, you're asking whether the church should use the money to help this woman. But the question you have to also be asking is the landlord of that multifamily dwelling taking advantage of someone in a vulnerable situation? And I was like, oh, it was like a really good question. And a really important question, because the rent was like astronomical to share a lot of spaces. And what I realized as my friend is talking to me about this is I was like, this is a justice question. This friend, she essentially, what she did is she like grabbed my shoulders and she walked me back a few steps so that I could see a wider view of the story of our community. She was asking me to see something bigger and broader. That's what justice is, a systemic question that I hadn't even thought to ask because I was so focused on the felt need in front of my face. And of course, we helped this woman. But what also happened is I called another pastor friend in town that was helping alongside this situation too. And I called the Family Resource Center director and I was like, okay, when school settles down this summer, can we meet and can we start to ask questions about this? And I'll get everybody that I know, y'all get who you know, and let's sit in a room and let's talk about what justice might look like, how we can help with the housing situation in Alcoa, which is absolutely bananas. How can we ask bigger questions? Let's meet the felt needs, but let's also ask bigger questions. What are resources available that not, you know, I might know some things and Church of the Redeemer might know some things, and how do we kind of pull our resources in order to help ask and answer bigger questions? I learned so much from my friend in this moment. I know her to be someone who pursues mercy and loves justice. Walter Brueggemann is an Old Testament scholar that passed away a year or so ago, and he writes that the prophet's job is to name and grieve injustice that we've gotten numb to, and then to open up an alternative imagination for it. My friend, who lives her life in close proximity to a lot of difficult things, in about 30 seconds did all of this for me. She named and grieved injustice and then offered me an alternative imagination that I was not awake to. This is what proximity does. This is what wisdom does. It keeps us from handing out bread without also ever asking the question, why are people hungry, right? Give them bread and ask why they're hungry. This is the work of justice. There's a both and to it. It keeps us, or it floods us with the light so that we can understand the confident hope Jesus has given those he called to only do the work of charity while leaving unjust structures untouched and unquestioned. I think Paul would argue that that is a misunderstanding of the resurrection. We're meant to see and experience the felt need, but we're also meant to ask questions and to solve bigger and better problems as well. A resurrection-shaped church is one that has traded the question of evacuation for better ones. Not how do we get out of the world, but who is being crushed by the way things are in our current world. And if you spend time with a lot of single moms, you know that that is the story. And we are the ones meant to ask the questions with and for them. How do we protect them? What does the world look like when Jesus is actually Lord of Blount County and Lord of Alcoa? Justice isn't meant to be a department in the church. It's what happens when resurrection people start paying attention and asking better questions. Okay, number two is beauty. I preached way too long on that one. We're going to have to go fast now. Beauty. I want to make a case for why beauty matters, why I think it's one of the vocations of the church, of it being something more than just decoration. I know some of you are getting nervous now. I'm going to throw yet another painting up on the screens and ask you to feel something about it that you've never felt. But I'm not going to do that today. But I do want to make a case for it. Here's what I think. If the resurrection of God means that God is renewing creation in the literal, material, embodied, sensory world, then what we do with material things like sound and color and language and form is not silly. In fact, I think it carries weight. I think that what we do with these things allows us to participate in the work of God in the world. If the church is, as Paul told us in our reading today, is made full and complete by Christ who fills all things everywhere with himself, then creative work is a sign of Christ's presence here and now. And it is an advanced sign of what God will do in the future, what he's doing here and now and what he will do in the future. The same logic that drives justice work also, I think, drives beauty work. Because the future is one of fullness and flourishing, the glory of God filling all things. And one of the things that the church enacts, one of the ways that the church enacts that future now is in the things that we make. It's in things like when you listen to a song and it feels like it splits you open, or you walk into a building that makes you feel the weight of eternity, or a poem. Christy Robinette let me read a poem just a second ago and I had to walk out because it like made me start crying. She said, "This is a really cheesy one." And I was like, "I guess I'm cheesy." When these things happen, these are not merely nice things. This is the future breaking into the present. The fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. And I think that filling includes the material world. It includes what we make with our hands. The resurrection body of Jesus, it's the prototype of new creation, right? When Jesus returns, God is saying, this is what it will be like. This is what new creation looks like. And what's very interesting to me is that this new creation, it was physical. It was touchable to Thomas. It ate fish on a beach with Peter. The new creation in Jesus was not the introduction of like a ghost or zombie world. It is this world. It is a renewed and filled and transformed material, physical embodiment of this world. God and Jesus did not communicate from a safe distance, untouched by matter. When God wanted to communicate what He was like, He arrived as a body in a place, speaking a language, wearing a face. This isn't something to miss. It's like God's aesthetic statement. It's this prophetic thing. The body of Christ is in part God saying that the material and sensory world is capable of bearing my presence. It's not just spiritual, but it's also physical. The physical world is capable of bearing the weight of my glory, the weight of my presence. Here, let me show you. Here's Jesus. Dorothy Sayers talks about this so beautifully. She says that what makes us like God, what the Imago Dei most clearly points to, is not our rationality or our morality, it is our creativity. When Genesis says we are made in the image of God, the first thing that it tells us about who God is that He makes, He creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The connection is not an accidental one. To make, to create, is to be like God, to bear His image in the world, to bring the future into the now. There's an artist and a theologian named Makoto Fujimara that Amy Woodruff introduced me to, whose work has shaped a lot of how I think about this. And he says this, he says, when we make, we invite the abundance of God's world into the reality of scarcity all around us. When we make, we let our worlds meet what's broken and what's been made whole, and we allow them to come together. Here's an example of what I mean. And this is one of the examples that Fujimara uses a lot in his writing. Every week we take communion here. We're going to do it in just a few minutes. And part of the act or the practice of coming to the table is an act of making. Because bread and wine don't just appear on their own. Or out of nowhere. That Welch's and that gluten-free, nut-free, dairy-free tortilla chip that we call a cracker, that did not spontaneously appear, right? In order to get that thing that the taste remains forever and ever, these are the result of human hands, right? Human creativity across generations. Grain has to be cultivated. Grapes have to be tended. These things have to be crafted and perfected over time. And so every time we come to the table, we are enacting something about physical, earthly matter and creativity and the renewal of all things. We are practicing something together that points beyond itself to something bigger and wider than we can imagine. And the thing about beauty is that the point of it is not meant to satisfy us fully. The point of beauty, the point of beautiful things is that they point beyond themselves to something greater than them. We're meant to let the experience of beauty deepen our longing for God, deepen our longing for new creation, deepen the fullness that is the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. One more example. A couple of weeks ago, I went to dinner at DSB Provisions to celebrate Sawyer Hill running a marathon. Go Sawyer. And has anyone been there yet? Oh, yeah. Okay. It's so good. Go tomorrow. It's so, so good. But if you go there and you eat a meal, what happens is this meal that's like stacked and layered and dreamed up by Dustin and his team. And then served to you with unreasonable hospitality by Micah and his team. And you're going to eat there and you're going to think that you are so totally satisfied. And you're going to be so full that it's going to be hard for you to walk out of the restaurant. But the truth is that isn't all the way true, because the food and that is so good and the service that is unbelievable and the beauty, it points not to itself, but to something beyond itself. It doesn't ever fully satisfy. You're hungry again by the next morning, right? It is meant to point beyond itself to something greater, to the one who makes all things new. And we are, as the church, messengers of this hope. And to be successful ones, I think we have to have a relationship with beauty. Okay, last one. Evangelism. Number three. So we have justice, we have beauty, we have evangelism. The New Testament gospel is a declaration that Jesus is Lord. And according to the scriptures, this is not a public or a private spiritual preference. This is a public announcement about the reality of things. According to the Bible, the resurrection is not just Jesus getting a happy ending. It is God's inauguration of a new world coming to earth. It is the future breaking into the present. Heaven is not an evacuation plan, but something seeping into the world here now. We read it, or we sang it just a few minutes ago as we sang the doxology. It's this declaration that death, the last great enemy of humanity, has been defeated, and the powers that crucified Jesus have been shown in the most definitive way not to be the ultimate powers of the world, but have to submit to the power of God. This is the news. It is not advice or not a technique. It's not a spiritual experience available for personal consumption. This is, according to the Bible, a world-altering announcement about what happened in human history to change everything. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that we would know the hope to which he has called us to. And hope, according to the Bible, is never wishful thinking. It is this confident expectation based on what God has already done. The resurrection, according to the Bible, is a guarantee. It is God saying what God is and will do. What God did to Jesus, he will do to the whole creation. According to the Bible, this is not a feeling. This is what we believe to be a fact. And that fact is what the church is meant to announce to the world. This is what evangelism is. If we believe this to be true, we're meant to announce it to the world. And the way we do that is by our words and by our actions. There's this missiologist who studies evangelism and how the good news of Jesus goes out all over the world. His name's Leslie Newbigin, and he spent his life asking this hard question. His question that he writes about is, how do you spread the gospel to a culture that has already decided it's implausible? And part of the way he answers this question is this idea. He says that post-Enlightenment thinking has kind of divided reality into two categories. We have facts and we have values. Facts. We have public, objective, scientific things that everyone has to reckon with. This is what I assume Josh Choi is majoring in college. Right? And then we have values, which are private, subjective, personal things that you are welcome to believe if they helped you. Okay? So we have facts and we have values. And he talks about how Christianity used to at one time live in the facts category, but over time has been switched to the values category. And so when he answers the question, how do you spread the gospel to a culture that has already decided it's implausible? What he says is that the answer doesn't lie in programs or apologetics, but in people. We are never going to program or argue our way into some great move or faith revival. According to this missiologist, and I would argue also according to Paul, the church's best tool to declare the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is in people themselves living out the resurrection visibly and audibly in their lives and in their world. Paul says it like this, and the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. A church living visible life of renewal and resurrection is the most powerful case to an unbelieving world for the truths of our faith. When we see people, or we see a whole community that is genuinely joyful, or genuinely generous, or genuinely just, or genuinely hopeful in the face of death, that community is doing something that no program or argument can ever do. It is making the gospel plausible, but it is also making the gospel possible. The gospel of Jesus, according to the scriptures, and I would agree, isn't just a value, it's also a public truth. The resurrection of Jesus either happened or it didn't, but if it did, it is the most public fact in all of history, which means that evangelism, sharing our faith with a watching world, is announcing what is objectively, publicly true about the world. This is where justice and beauty and evangelism all kind of come together. We can't really separate the three because justice without evangelism becomes social work with no story behind it at all. And then evangelism without justice becomes words without any flesh, like this announcement that claims Jesus is Lord of everything but doesn't touch economics or power or the people in the margins of our community. And nobody believes that announcement. Why would they? And then beauty without the other two becomes like an aestheticism. It's lovely, but it's turned inward, serving mostly itself. And so together they form this single whole resurrection-shaped witness to the world. Justice enacts the new creation. Beauty reveals the new creation. And evangelism declares it. It names it. It states it for a watching world. And the world sees something that it cannot explain except for the resurrection, by the resurrection. Paul, he doesn't end his prayer with a strategy, doesn't end it with a to-do list or a ministry plan. The way he ends this poem to the church in Ephesus is to say this, that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We are not obsessed with evacuating the world. We are meant to be thinking about, dreaming about, living out a way to fill it. And the work we do, the justice we pursue, and the beauty we make, and the announcements we carry, all of this, Paul tells us, is taken up by the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And so my hope is that we're not just a church sitting around and waiting for the world to end. My hope is that we're a church that is actively participating in renewal. That's actively meeting needs and asking big questions and finding beauty that will show us God's future reality in the presence, and that we are announcing that Jesus is Lord. And so these things could be true and hope could be on the way.